This morning we are reading from 1 Samuel chapter 22 as we make our way through this book. We're almost done. We're going to read from verses 1 and 2 and then verses 6 to 19. So if you're able, would you please stand this morning as we honor the reading of God's word. David departed from there and escaped to the cave of Adullam. When his brothers and all his father's house heard it, they went down there with to him. And everyone who was in distress, and everyone who was in debt, and everyone who was bitter in soul gathered to him. And he became captain over them, and there were with him about 400 men. Verse 6. Now Saul heard that David was discovered, and the men were with him. Saul was sitting at Gibeah under the tamarisk tree on the height with his spear in his hand, and all the servants were standing about him. And Saul said to his servants who stood about him, "Hear now, people of Benjamin, will the son of Jesse give every one of you fields and vineyards? Will he make you all commanders of thousands and commanders of hundreds, that all of you have conspired against me? No one discloses to me when my son makes a covenant with the son of Jesse. None of you is sorry for me or discloses to me that my son has stirred up my servant against me to lie in wait as at this day." Then answered Doeg the Edomite, who stood by the servants of Saul, "I saw the son of Jesse coming to Nob, to Ahimelech the son of Ahitub, and he inquired of the Lord for him and gave him provisions and gave him the sword of Goliath the Philistine. Then the king sent to summon Ahimelech the priest and the son of Ahitub and all his father's house. The priests were at Nob, and all of them came to the king. And Saul said, 'Hear now, son of Ahitub.' And he answered, 'Here I am, my lord.' And Saul said to him, 'Why have you conspired against me, you and the son of Jesse, in that you have given him bread and a sword and have inquired of God for him, that he has risen against me to lie in wait as at this day?' Then Ahimelech answered the king, 'And who among all of your servants is so faithful as David, who is the king's son-in-law and captain of your bodyguard and honored in your house? Is today the first time that I have inquired to God for him? No. Let not the king impute anything to his servant or to all the house of my father, for your servant has known nothing of all this, much or little.' And the king said, 'You shall surely die, Ahimelech, you and all your father's house.' And the king said to the guard who stood about him, 'Turn and kill the priests of the Lord, because their hand is also with David. And they knew that he fled and did not disclose it to me.' But the servants of the king would not put out their hand to strike the priests of the Lord. Then the king said to Doeg, 'You turn and strike the priests.' And Doeg the Edomite turned and struck down the priests. He killed on that day 85 persons who wore the linen ephod. And Nob, the city of the priests, he put to the sword, both men and woman, child and infant, ox, donkey, and sheep. He put to the sword." The word of the Lord this morning. Father, we pray that you would illumine this word that is holy, this word that is the inspired word of God that has been given to us. Would you help us to believe it? Would it transform our lives this morning so we may be more Christ-like every day? We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. One of my all-time favorite stories in C.S. Lewis, The Silver Chair, is a story that I've used before and can never get tired of using, because it's such a powerful story that we all need to hear every day of our lives. There's the story as the young girl Jill approaches the stream of water to drink, and Aslan, the lion who represents Christ, stands in her way. And so Aslan asks the question to the little girl, "Are you thirsty?" And she answers, "I'm dying of thirst right now." Then the lion says, "Why don't you come in then and drink?" And then she looks at him and she says, "May I? Could you, would you please mind going away a while I do?" And the lion answers, "Only by a look and a very low growl." And as Jew is gazing at the motionless bulk, that she realizes that she might as well have asked the whole mountain to move away for her to come in and drink the water. But the delicious rippling of the waters are just drawing her closer and closer and driving her crazy and frantic. And then she says to the lion, will you promise not to eat me or to do anything to me if I come to you? And of course, the lion says, I make no promise. Jew is so thirsty that by this time she's actually approaching the lion and getting even ever closer, nearer. And then she asks the lion, do you eat little girls like me, of course? And of course the lion answers, not with boastfulness or anger or being sorry or anything of that matter. He simply just says it. He says, I have eaten little girls and boys, men and women, kings and emperors, cities and realms. I have eaten them. So Jew says, well, I dare not come then. Then the lion says, well, you might as well die of thirst. Jew says, oh dear. Coming a step closer to the lion, she says, I suppose I am going to go and look for another stream. And the lion answers, there is no other stream. Isn't it true that we often are always looking for another stream in our lives to satisfy us when we are so filled with so much thirst and hunger and need of protection? Isn't it the same way when we feel like we're in danger that we are looking for something, for someone, for a safe place for us to be? Now, the question for us this morning is this. Who do you trust to keep you safe? Who is your rock that keeps you safe? What do you trust to keep you safe? Is it your family? Is it your possession? Is it your own human ability that you have that you think, I am a strong man? Are we running somewhere else to find protection? Because there is no other stream. There is no other place for us to run to. It is what God's people discover here. People that are abused and distressed, debtors, people that have experienced Saul's cruelty in his leadership, they are running to the Lord's anointed. They are running to David, who is the Lord's anointed, because he is the one who keeps us safe. He's the one who keeps them safe. He's the one who will keep us safe. Verses 1 to 5, as we have read, if you can look with me, you see all this as David has departed. Remember in chapter 21, we saw David towards the end becoming a madman with spittle running through his beard. And him scratching on the walls because he was trying to protect himself so that he doesn't get identified and killed by the Philistines. And here he has left Gath, the city, or the land of the Philistines. He is now making his way to a cave, to the cave of Adullam, trying to hide from the Philistines, from Saul. But look at the attitude that this man has. He's not a man who is filled with desperation and fear as we saw last time. He was a man that was totally driven by desperation. Look at it, his attitude that has changed from one of fear to one of renewed faith in God. And then see the evidence that we see here of the fact that Saul is not just seeking to destroy David alone. That his hatred of David has actually spilled over to his own family. His own family is fleeing along with a large crowd that's following them and saying, we are tired of Saul's cruelty, of his leadership. What does that remind us? Remember back in chapter 8, verses 11 to 17, when Samuel was warning the people and telling them that you should not demand a king, an earthly king. What is he going to do? The summary of those verses is this. The king will come, but he will take, and he will take, and he will take, and you will be his slaves. We read in verses 2, and everyone who was in distress, and everyone who was in debt, and everyone who was bitter in Saul gathered to him. It is a ragtag group of people, right? They must have been so desperate to leave everything that they had in their own home, seeking refuge. Where? In a cave? Of all places. They had nothing to gain from Saul. Saul had nothing to give to them or to provide in terms of protection or what they needed. Nothing. But who are they going to? They are going to a king? No. They are going to a man who is hiding in a cave with no army, with no protection, with nothing. What is David offering them in the cave? absolutely nothing. But we know something else, though. Who is David, though? David is not just any man, is he? David is the Lord's anointed. And because he's the Lord's anointed, there is safety there with him. It is this righteous mad outcast, as one commentator puts it. This man and women that have been abused by Saul's corrupt leadership, they're the ones who run to David. And we're told 400 men were there with him. Now, if you continue reading, and as we shall continue to see, that these 400 men will actually form the nucleus that becomes David's kingdom. They're going to be the army, the people that form the kingdom that God is about to give to his anointed one. Man, how God chooses to use and call his own servants through persecution and suffering. David is here suffering and not even knowing what's going to happen to his life, but God is calling him through this means and even making him successful through this man to form a military that would be successful as a refugee. Who does David remind you this morning of? Who is David typifying? We know another story in the New Testament, don't we? Of David's greatest son who gathered together a bunch of ragtag people that had nothing. They were tax collectors. They were fishermen. They were nobodies. They had absolutely nothing to offer. But then we read in Acts chapter 2 that this were the men that were filled with the Holy Spirit, and they would go out and have the influence, plant churches. And here we are this morning because of this group of that ragtag people that Jesus would call to himself. Saul was not going to benefit his people. He had nothing to offer, much like the call, the radical call for the gospel of Jesus Christ. Isn't that what the gospel is all about? That if you and I hold any hope in that this world has to offer, that we will not make our way to Jesus. If we hold any hope that this world has to offer, we will not make our way to Jesus. When Jesus calls us to come to him, what is he calling us to? He's telling us to lose our lives. Die that you may live. Lose your life that you may save it. That is the radical message of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And how good it is that we see in this passage that God, Christ himself, received the kind of people that David is receiving in the caves. The distressed, debtors, those who are bitter. And how amazing is that Jesus calls us. Even in the Old Testament, in the book of Isaiah, when he says, come to me without money. You don't need to buy anything because it costs you nothing, for it costs my son, Jesus Christ, for your salvation. Come and buy without money. And then we're told here in verses 3 to 4 that David leaves Gath, the land of the Philistines, and goes to Moab, seeking refuge from this king who is not even a Jew as his people. What hope does he have that the king of Moab is going to accept his family, his father and his mother? We haven't read verses 3 to 5. It's not on there, but if you want, you can check on scripture. See that he goes seeking refuge for his parents. But what hope is there that these people, that this king is going to provide a refuge for his family? Do you recall the story of Ruth the Moabite in Ruth chapter 4, verses 18 to 22? Is this possible? Is it just possible that this is implied here, that whatever happened to Ruth and Naomi, that they're suffering and all the things that they had to go leaving their own land, and Ruth following Naomi, would happen so that David one day would come back and ask the Lord to use the faithfulness that God had for his people so that he might find favor with the king of Moab? Is it possible? I believe it is. A century later, that the king of Moab would be reminded that Ruth is related to David. David knows that, I'm sure, through history. And so while in the cave, history tells us that David actually composes two psalms, Psalm 57, Psalm 142. I wish we could read all those psalms together, but read them on your own and see how God exudes confidence in God who fulfills his purposes. See how David cries out to God and says, it doesn't matter what I go through, but I do know that God will fulfill his promises to me or for me. But do you realize how difficult for David this would have been for him to make this confession before God? Do you realize how hard it was for him to confess that I know God will fulfill his purposes to me? He's hiding in the cave waiting to be killed. by the Philistines or by Saul himself.
He's on the verge of death.
How long was this cave going to be safe for David? How long was God going to fulfill his purposes, his promise of making this poor man the king of Israel? He was confident. He was confident that God would fulfill his purposes, but he doesn't know. He has no clue when or how or what lay ahead of him. All he could do is have trust in the Lord. I know that you are there. He actually cries out in Psalm 57, verses 3, says, I cry out to God Most High, to God who fulfills his purpose for me. Do you ever find yourself sometimes thinking, you know what? I do trust in God. I know that you have said this. You know, you've given me these promises to me, and I know you will fulfill those promises. But God, I stand before you not knowing how, the when, and what. I have no idea what I'm going to go through tomorrow. I know not when you will fulfill those promises. And I know not how you will make this happen. But do you ever say, but Lord God Almighty, I do trust in you. Desperation is not fun. But desperation and silence is even worse. Did you hear that? Desperation is not fun. But desperation and silence is not fun. Verses 3b, which is again not here. But I think it's important for us to consider it. As the prophet Gad tells David, you need to leave here and go to Judah. Go to where I'm going to show you. And David's willingness to listen to the prophet as he's telling him what to do. David's willingness to obey God and saying, I'm going to leave my family with the Moabite king as I wait to see what God has in store for me. It is God's word that is the surest way, surest sign that his blessing, his blessings for us will be true. Isn't it ironic? Isn't it just ironic? If you remember 1 Samuel chapter 17, David's brothers, did they like him? Were they excited about David and all his things that he was doing, killing Goliath? Absolutely no. These are the men who held David in contempt. They laughed at him, you little boy. What are you going to achieve? What are you going to do? Isn't it ironic that they're the ones who are coming to David to find refuge in him? Isn't it ironic that David is actually accepting this big crowd that is coming to him? David is trying to be a fugitive, to hide. He's not wanting 400 men and people making noise and blowing his cover. But he doesn't turn them away, does he? He says, it's okay. With me, you are safe. Or how I am reminded of the one that we need to hide ourselves in. Or how I'm reminded of the one who is the chief captain in whose care we must and should desire to place all of our trust in Jesus Christ. The one who has conquered all of his and our enemies on our behalf. The one who is defeating death and sin, or has defeated death and sin through the resurrection. Do you trust him? Do you believe he's going to keep you safe? Do you? Do you run to him? Are you looking for another stream? Secondly, from verses 6 to 23, while the Lord's anointed is keeping us safe, look at the Lord's enemy who comes to destroy. It is a contrast here that we're given. A contrast between David, the Lord's anointed, and Saul, the man who has become an enemy of God. Have you read the story about Friedrich Nietzsche, one of my favorite philosophers, one of the greatest German philosophers? He was born in a Lutheran family, a Christian family. In fact, when he was young, people used to call him little minister. They used to say that he was going to become a preacher. Towards the end of his teen years, he actually grew very hostile towards Christianity, towards God. And he proceeded to attack it, vehemently attacking Christianity, seeing Jesus as weak. Jesus was a weak man. He envisioned a race of supermen. Superman who would renounce any kind of compassion and gentleness and ideology that we know was brought up by the Nazis, and we know what they did, and the followers of Mussolini. You know, Friedrich Nietzsche once wrote these words, and I quote them to you. Quote, I condemn Christianity. I raise against the Christian church the most terrible of all accusations ever uttered. It is to me the highest of all conceivable corruptions. A man of spiritual depth needs friends unless he still has God as a friend, but I have neither God nor friends. End quote. Saul does not have God. Saul is losing every friend he thought he had. Saul has become an enemy of God. I mean, look at him. Look at verses 6. We see him in stark contrast with David, a man who sits surrounded with all the trappings of power. He sits on a hill in the royal city with a spear right in hand. If you come near me, I'm going to throw that at you. And his powerful servants and officials standing right there with him. Compare that with where David is sitting in the darkness of the caves of Adullam. His appearance of all these elements of security compared, of course, to David. But they are just mere appearances. They are an illusion of power. Because look at verses 7 to 8. Is he a man who you think is secure? Is he a man who strikes us as someone who is powerful and all of that? Absolutely no. He is full of fear. He is full of self-pity. Listen to how he calls to the people. He calls them, "Oh, you people, Benjamin," reminding us that paranoia is what drove Saul to bring together his commanders, that nepotism was actually what he was doing, which is what Samuel told the people back in 1 Samuel chapter 8, that he would only choose his own family. Why? Because he's afraid that someone is going to try to kill him. Look at his raving and ranting like a desperate man, echoing again the words of the prophet Samuel, warning the people about the king. He feels. He's a man who feels that everybody is out to get him. His son, Jonathan, his daughter, Michael, and the priest. You're all out to get me. He's full of contempt for God. He stands as both the accuser and the judge of God's people. Israel's priest, the second highest official, verses 12 and 13, Ahimelech. He's an angry man, angry that Ahimelech is only doing his priestly duties. Have you ever heard of people who get mad at pastors who preach the truth of God? I have. Obsession with power can skew reality and cause us to see enemies where they do not exist. It's what happens when we alienate ourselves from God. Romans 1. It's what happens when we let ourselves be ruled by sin. When we let Satan rule our hearts and our lives, we are taking a path to destruction. Saul's disobedience is what had led him to being rejected as the king of the people. But he's here trying with everything that he could to preserve his power, to preserve his kingdom. He reaches the climax of his destructive power by destroying the whole, by this slaughter, this massacre of the priests of God, an entire community. Men, women, children, infants, ox, donkey, everything. Saul is a man who is actively opposing God. His attacks have turned into a satanic evil. It is what he's doing. He has no fear of God. He has no fear of the sacred things of God. He's assailing the sacred people, sacred persons of God. Saul has no concept whatsoever thinking about what God says in his word, that the priest was set apart for the holy work of God, holy service, and that attacking the priest of God was actually actively attacking the very heart of God, insulting God himself. Saul has fully forgotten that profaning the name of God only brings injury to you. Saul has become like Pharaoh during the Exodus. Saul has become like Herod when Jesus was born, and Herod trying to kill and destroy all the young infants in Bethlehem because he is so fearful of the risen of the Christ who has been born. He has become, as commentators say, the Antichrist. But you know what is even more beautiful here, despite the horrendous massacre that is going on? It is this. And man, I love this. It is that whatever Saul is doing, it is not outside of God's sovereignty and control. You can do it, but it is not beyond God's sovereignty, because God is somehow fulfilling his promise, his prophecy that he had made earlier. It's implied here. And I know commentators don't agree whether this is really a fulfillment of it, but you really cannot get away from reading it that way. Going back to 1 Samuel chapter 2. What is happening is connected with the wickedness of Ahimelech's great-grandfather. You remember who they are? Eli's family, Phinehas and Hophni. Remember what God says in chapter 2, verses 31. And all the descendants of your house shall die by the sword of man. That's the fulfillment that's going on here. The 85 priests that are killed here, they are all from the line of Eli's family. What are the enemies doing? What is the enemy doing? The enemy is only proving the truthfulness of God's word. It is not beyond God, because he is the one who is in control. Saul is going to be held responsible. He is responsible for the massacre. He is opposing God. You are the enemy of God. But guess what? You are also at the same time fulfilling the promises that I made to Eli's family to destroy them. Man, that's encouraging to me. Because we know that even when times that the enemy is opposing us and his people, that God is somehow fulfilling his word to us. Of course, he doesn't take away the sorrow and the grief and the horrendous things that the enemy can do to us, the suffering that comes through that. But man, how we need to hear this, but that it gives us a secret certainty of victory. It tells us this, that if God's judgment is so sure and certain, you can certainly be sure that his word of consolation is also as solid. Even in the darkest of all days, even in the times as this, God is still working to fulfill his promise to his people, to Israel, choosing his servant David and preserving him. That God is always, always at work, even in darkness, even when things are not going the way we want them to go, behind the scenes, accomplishing his good purposes. Good purposes. We face many doings in our lives, don't we? Even Saul's servants don't want to take part in this massacre. They refuse. They disobey him. They would rather obey God than obey the king. But one man takes advantage of it as we face many dogs in our lives that are being used by Satan to unleash violence against God's people. You name them, Boko Haram, ISIS, but even some that we never think of. When as believers we're subjected to laws and legislations that want us to profane the name of God or take God's name in vain. Saul had sown evil and he's now reaping the living hell of his depraved soul. It is a heart that is wholly the servant of evil, one of Satan's chief agents in opposing God's plan of salvation. He is like what John tells us in 1 John chapter 2. Children, it is the last hour, and as you have heard that Antichrist is coming, so now many Antichrists have come. Therefore, know that this is the last hour. And who is the Antichrist? The Antichrist, of course, the ultimate chief Antichrist is Satan himself. But the spirit of Antichrist is everywhere. Those who oppose the Son of God, Jesus as Lord and Savior, they are the Antichrist. They are the ones that rely on their own raw power, as Saul is doing here, which is weakness, because Christ has conquered that, and we know that. He's trying to hold on to power, but he's losing it. And I think this is encouraging for us as we face the spirit of Antichrist in our life, that we know that they are weak. They are powerless. David, however, is a protector, the preserver of the priests. Where Saul had declared, "You shall surely die," David tells in verses 20 to the end, one young man, one of the priests, Abiathar, escapes. He tells him, "With me, you are safe." Where the enemy says, "You shall surely die," the Lord's anointed says to you, "With me, you are surely safe." Was David telling Abiathar and the crowd that came to hide with him that when you are safe with me, you will not experience any suffering or any difficult situations or anything like that? Is that the message that he was telling him? Absolutely no. He was telling him, you're going to join me. We're going to continue being refugees and fugitives. You're going to experience dark days and trial and all of that. But I want you to know this. If you are with me, you will be safe. It's what Christ calls us to know, to believe. That when we're with him, even in the midst of destruction, even in the darkest of all times, that the people of God may be put down, but they are not put out. Because you know what God promises? That the promise is not that we will not die for the kingdom of God, right? The promise is not that we will never die for the kingdom of God. The promise is this, that the kingdom of God will never die. But it's a warning. A warning for us. A warning for the enemy of God. That the enemy lives under the wrath, under the shadow of God's wrath. So be warned. Saul is here, the enemy. Saul is the thief that comes to steal, kill, and destroy. But David's greatest son is the one who tells us he is the good shepherd. The good shepherd who lays down his life for his sheep because he cares for them, because he loves them. It is his work of saving us. It is his work of offering himself on our behalf so that we may find refuge in him. It is at the feet of the cross of Christ that we must flee to find refuge. And so this morning I ask you, do you run there? Is that where you're running today, or are you still seeking for another refuge? For there is no other refuge. I said Saul was not with God. Because that is the greatest fear that we will have in this life. To be separated from God, to face damnation, is our greatest fear. It is not the violence that is unleashed by Sauls, by Antichrist, by Doegs. They are not the greatest fear we have. The greatest fear for us is not to be with God. The greatest fear we should have is not to find security and refuge and a dwelling place with Christ. So I ask you again, is that where you're going? Is that your refuge? He who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will abide in the shadow of the Almighty. And I will say to the Lord, my refuge and my fortress, my God in whom I trust. Do you trust him? Father, thank you for your word this morning. Allow us to run to you today, tomorrow, and forever. Amen.